This message was recorded live at Lighthouse Christian Center in Puyallup, Washington, and is designed to inspire and encourage you in your Christian journey. To find out more about Lighthouse, check out our website at www.lighthousehome.org.
Well, the Washington Times recently ran a story about the abduction of a police officer. This was several months ago, and Officer Reinhold, as he was known, sat in his patrol car at various locations in the village where he served as a deterrent to speeding motorists. But here's the thing. Officer Reinhold was a mannequin. You see, the local police department had taken a mannequin. They had dressed him up in a police uniform. They had parked him behind a patrol car and sat him there. And that would deter me. And what happened was that he, after sitting in the same place for 2 days, see, usually he was moved every 12 hours, but after sitting in the exact same place for 2 days and two nights, someone came along. They figured it out. They busted out the window, and they pilfered Officer Reinhold. You know, this story reminds me of the years that I spent working for a large restaurant company. I oversaw the state of Washington. And we had a recent influx of armed robberies in the Yakima area and holdups. And what a lot of restaurants did to try to respond to that was they took the cheap way. They purchased dummy cameras, you know, the ones that look like they're cameras, but they're not really taping anything, and they got the security stickers and stuck it all over their doors. But we had real security cameras with closed caption TVs that showed what it was recording. We had security cameras at the drive-thru. We had security in the parking lot, and then we had panic buttons throughout the restaurant that any employee could push at any time, which would alert the authorities. And so as a result, we did not have any armed robberies. The point is that ultimately, police work cannot be done passively, can it? It cannot be done with dummies, either in a person or a security camera. Well, you know what? The kingdom of God is like that too. Our lives are like that as well. See, we are not going to be secure by merely being passive. If Yahweh's kingdom, and as we'll see in the passage that we're going to look at today, what is Solomon's kingdom, if it's going to be made secure, active, proactive, and serious measures have to be taken. So the question that I want us to think about today before we come to the text is simply this. It's a simple question. How is God's kingdom made secure? How are our lives made secure? Well, we find the answer in our text today. And you know what the first one is? You really want to experience true security? We experience security through our obedience. There it is. We experience security through our obedience. Let's look at our text today. If you have your Bibles with you, you can go ahead and open them to chapter 2 of 1 Kings. Now, let me just take a little aside here. You know, may I recommend, you know, we're in a narrative in the Bible. It covers a lot of verses, a lot of information. May I just encourage you while we're in this series in 1 Kings to bring your Bible with you? Bring it with you and be marking it. And you may want to even read as I'm speaking to maybe fill in some of the gaps. But I encourage you to bring your Bibles with you. But if you didn't, that's okay. It's in your bulletin and we also have it up here. But let's start with chapter 2, verse 1. When the time drew near for David to die, he gave a charge to Solomon his son. He said, I'm about to go all the way of all the earth. So be strong, act like a man, and observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in obedience to him and keep his decrees and commands, his laws and regulations, as written in the law of Moses. Do this so that you may prosper in all you do and wherever you go, and that the Lord may keep his promise to me, that if your descendants watch how they live, and if they walk faithfully before me with all their heart and soul, you will never fail to have a successor on the throne of Israel. Now, we don't know how much time elapsed between David's death here and Solomon's ultimate reign. This is a period in history known as a co-regency. But what we do know is that David is on his deathbed. He is in his last days. And Acts 36 tells us that David served God's purpose in his own generation. By the grace of God, he established a capital city that would stand at the center of history. He started a dynasty that would save the world. But before he could die in peace, before he could take his last breath, he had a few things to say to his son. Many of you have shared with me, you've been at that place, at the deathbed of a loved one. You've been with them in their last moments, their last days. And you probably remember their last words to you. Well, David had some last words to his son. Well, did you catch what he said? He's getting ready to die, and of all the things, of all the commands that he could give here, these were the dearest to his fatherly heart. He said, "Son, be strong, be a man." How? By keeping his word. Interesting. David defined being a man of God as the one who keeps God's word. And if you think, well, where do you see that in there, Paul? Well, look, David used 7 different terms to describe the word of God. He says charge, law, God's ways, statutes, commands, decrees, and regulations. Do you think that was important to David? Absolutely. David wanted the same thing for Solomon that every parent wants for his son or daughter, to be a man of God, to be a woman of God, not defined by worldly standards, but defined by God's standards. And what David is saying here is that a man is defined by one who follows what God has written down. One of a couple of things that I notice here is that we experience security when we obey God's word. It gives us an internal security. But I want you to notice 3 things that David points out here about God's word. Now, at this time, they didn't have the entire Bible. They only had the Torah, the law of Moses as it was written out. But we can see 3 things, and it's about your only fill-in in your bulletin today. So if you want to fill it in, here it is. God's word, first of all, is clear. David is saying it's clear. It's spelled out. He's saying, do these things as written in the law of Moses. For us, God's ways are spelled out right here in the Bible. But the other beautiful thing is it's not only clear, it's available. He didn't have to wonder, I wonder what God's word says. I wonder what the Torah says about this. It was available in the scrolls. All he had to do was to remember it, to study it, to know, to be engaged in it. It was available. But the last thing was it was beneficial. David is saying God's word will be beneficial to you. His main point here in using all these terms is that his son should live his life by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Listen, the same is true for us, friends, isn't it? The same is true for us. God's word is beneficial. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us this. Many of you young people have memorized these verses, 16 and 17. It says all of scripture is God-inspired or God-breathed. All of Scripture is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Why? So that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. You know the point that David's making here? Basically, what he's saying to Solomon is simply this. Solomon, there's not going to be one situation in your life as a man or as a king that God's word does not address. Even when Solomon rewarded his friends and punished his enemies, which we'll see in a minute here, he did it according to biblical principles. And what was true for Solomon is also true for us. If we want to be secure in our faith, if we want to experience what true security looks like, then we're going to obey God's word, because there's not one situation that we're going to face in life that the Bible does not address in some practical way. And you know, I get very passionate about this. And some of you would say, oh, well, you know, Paul, you have to tell us that. You're the teaching pastor. So of course you're passionate about God's word. Well, I want to tell you something. It's not like Lighthouse 7 years ago posted a job opening looking for a teaching pastor, and I applied. God called me into ministry. Art and the leadership recognized, discerned God's call on my life. They called me to participate in what God was doing here. And then they discerned that passion that I had. It wasn't like, and then they said, well, Paul, we think teaching ministry would be a great fit for you. And it has been. But I want to share with you that this, again, this does not, my passion and my desire for each of you to be engaged in God's word does not come from a high, lofty place. It comes from my own personal experience. 15 years ago, I've been a believer for many, many years, but 15 years ago, when April and the girls and I moved here from where? Pittsburgh. I don't know why that's funny, but we moved here from Pittsburgh, and I have to tell you that I was a passive Christian. I knew Jesus as my Lord and Savior. I prayed, I felt his presence, but I was passive, friends. I was not engaged in his word. I was perfectly happy going to church, taking what the pastor had gave me that week, and just feeding off that little snack all week long. And I had a very, very dear friend. He said, Paul, he said, are you engaging? Are you immersed? Are you meditating? Are you marinating in God's word? And I said, what? No. I'm reading it from time to time. He said, I want to invite you, Paul, participate in a Bible study. And so 15 years ago, I started in what is now Bible Study Fellowship. And I began doing an inductive study every single day. And what I shared with the men when I was a teaching leader was what began as a discipline, or what began really as obedience turned into a discipline. What grew from a discipline turned into a desire into a hunger, and a hunger into a passion. And why? Because what would happen, friends, is that in my previous life as a passive Christian, I would, and maybe you're like this, you're kind of traipsing through life, and you're a believer, and you come against a tough time. You come against a situation. You come against a difficulty, a decision that needs to be made, and you say, oh no, what do I do? Well, I'm going to go and I'm going to try to find the answer in God's word. And that's great. But what God did for me was, as I was in God's word, as I was engaging in God's word, God was revealing truth to me. He was guarding it in my heart. He was planting the precepts there so that then, guess what? Now I'm walking through life. Boom. Temptation. I already know what to do with that. Boom. A decision. I already know that's ungodly. I know that's not pure, admirable, lovely, noble. I know that won't please God. Oh, I need to make this decision about my relationship. Oh, I already know what God's word says. Oh, I know what God's word says about from the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. In your anger, do not sin. Your tongue, all those things. Oh, so right now, I'm not going to respond in anger. That's what David wanted for his son, was that he would experience security through obedience to God's word. See, friends, the word of God puts everything into perspective. And why was it so important for Solomon to obey? David said that you may prosper in all you do, wherever you go, that the Lord may keep his promise to me. See, if Solomon was faithful, then he would receive personal prosperity and a perpetual dynasty. And the same is true for us today, friends, especially if we define success in biblical terms. If we hold on to Christ, if we hold on to the word, Matthew 7 tells us, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against the house, yet it did not fail because it had its foundation on the rock. See, friends, people who follow God's word will prosper. And yes, I use that word prosper. But I want to tell you, I am not preaching a prosperity gospel here, okay? What I am not saying is, friends, obey the word, make a vow, and you will be filthy rich. That's not what I'm saying. Obedience does not necessarily bring financial blessings. It does not mean that we will not suffer. It also does not mean that every difficulty we face in life is somehow a direct result of our sin. It did not mean that if Solomon was disobedient, that he could some way negate the promises of God. Did you hear me? Solomon's obedience had nothing to do with God being able to complete what God said he was going to complete. But what it did determine was whether Solomon would enjoy the blessings of those promises. Obedience brings blessings, disobedience brings curses. The principle here is simply this, that obedience is the internal means of security. True security can only come through obedience. So what is true on the personal level holds true for the people of God as a corporate body. See, the kingdom And the stability of the kingdom is not anchored in our profession. It's not anchored in our resume or our education. It is not secure. We cannot make it secure through our achievements. And it is certainly never achieved in our flesh or self-determination. We can't just say, well, I'm going to eat more Wheaties and there, I'm now more secure. No, our security is only found in obedience to the clear word we have long possessed. And I know that many of you are experiencing that. I believe that God's doing a work here because he's blessing the obedience of our church to preach and teach from God's word. You know, last year we had 637 adults who participated in a Bible study in one way, shape, or other. Good for you. But I would hope that what you're experiencing from that is blessings in your marriage, in your family, in your business, in your calling. So I want to ask you today, friends, how are you going to apply this? How are you going to apply this? If obedience makes us secure, then let me ask you first, are you putting yourself in a place where you are listening to God's word, where you know God's word? Are you engaging God's word? You know, right now, downstairs, we have a class going on called Living by the Book. And it helps people to just know how to get into the word and inductively and to study the Bible for themselves and to draw out the applications. Many of you are experiencing this in your families as we capture a God-sized vision for our homes and understanding what does it look like to really have family devotions where we're putting God's word at the center. And by the way, if you really want to take that first step of obedience and you're not doing family devotions or you want some help in being equipped for that, this Friday night, and you can sign up in the foyer after service, but this Friday night we're doing a family night where we're going to have bunch of different types of devotions and family worship and activities, age-appropriate levels, where you can learn and teach your kids how to bring God's word central in the home. But you know what? Maybe the first step of obedience that you need to take is something simply like this. I want to share with you a wonderful story that happened this week. I had a woman in my office, and her husband has hurt her many, many times over. And initially, she was at a place where she said this, I can't forgive him. I cannot forgive him because if I forgive him, he just continues to hurt me. I will not forgive him. But this last week, you know what she shared with me? She said, Paul, she said, I've decided to take a step of obedience. I'm taking God at his word. I'm reading about his forgiveness for me. I'm reading about what forgiveness looks like from Christ to me. In our mentoring session, we're studying on forgiveness, and she said, I'm at a place now where, here's what I'm saying to the Lord. Lord, I want to forgive him. I desire to be obedient. Will you show me how? And the reason I bring that up, friends, is because I think a lot of times what happens, it happens with me, is we open the word, and we read something, we just say, wow, it's too hard. And we think we have to go from here to here. Just from disobedience or not doing it to doing it. And come on, can we be real with each other? It's not that simple, is it? I mean, if it was that simple, we'd had little halos over our head. It's not that simple. But I'm trying to be real with you because I think for me, what I experience is that obedience looks like this. Lord, I read it. I believe that. Don't understand it. Don't feel like it. It goes against everything in my nature right now, but I claim it. I believe it. I'm going to take it. I receive it. Help me. Help me to do it. Teach me what that looks like, just one step at a time. See, we don't automatically just become more loving, more forgiving, more patient. It's one step of obedience after another. So where has God been speaking to you? Where has his word been speaking to you? Will you take that first step of obedience to discover the blessings and the security that he has for you? So we discover true security when we obey God's word. But there's another thing we have to do, and it's simply this. We experience security when threats to God's rule are neutralized. Put it bluntly, security when we eliminate threats. This is the proactive part All of it is. But if obedience is the internal means of security, then here we see the external means of securing the kingdom. Now listen, this is a tough section, and this is one of those times where I said, you know, it might be helpful if you have your Bibles with you. Because in this section, we see Solomon carrying out the advice of David with execution and banishment. Let's pick it up in verse 5. This is still David speaking to his son. He says, "Now you yourself know what Joab, son of Zeruiah, did to me, what he did to the two commanders of Israel's armies, Abner, son of Ner, and Amasa, son of Jether. He killed them, shedding their blood in peacetime as if in battle. And with that blood, he stained the belt around his waist and the sandals on his feet. Deal with him according to your wisdom, but do not let his gray head go down to the grave in peace. But show kindness to the sons of Barzillai of Gilead. Let them be among those who eat at your table. They stood by me when I fled from your brother Absalom. And remember, you have with you Shimei, son of Gera, the Benjamite from Bahurim, who called down bitter curses on me the day I went to Mahanaim. When he came down to meet me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, I will not put you to death by the sword, but now do not consider him innocent. You are a man of wisdom. You will know what to do to him. Bring his gray head down to the grave in blood." Then David rested in peace with his ancestors and was buried in the city of David. Now listen, it's tough to come to verses like this. As a modern reader, we come to these verses and we hear what David is saying. And I don't know about you, but it kind of evokes an image of Mario Puzo and The Godfather. You know, Solomon, Joab, that scum of the earth. Kill him. Shimei, kill him. Were these unbiblical requests? How do we approach a text like this? Well, we always have to look at the historical context. We have to keep in mind, friends, that David and Solomon were anointed to serve as kings in Israel. And that as all rulers and authorities, they were appointed by God to bear the power of the sword. But we also have to remember, this was a theocracy. What that means is that David was the divinely anointed king. Any assault against David was an assault against God himself. This is why David repeatedly refused to lift his hand against Saul, because he knew that Saul was God's anointed king. But David knew here, David knew that Solomon was the next in line in the Davidic kingship. But he also knew that there were these rabble rousers in the midst. He knew that there was a threat to that kingdom being secured. We also have to remember that from the Davidic line comes whom? Jesus Christ. So was it important for this kingdom to be secured? You betcha. So for the peace and security of the kingdom, Solomon had to treat these men with strict justice. Joab, for example. Oh, you just got to love Joab. If you do a character study, if you want to do that on your own, Joab was a slick little guy. You know, he would profess allegiance to David, and then behind the scenes, he would maneuver and manipulate. He killed two of David's men during peacetime, not even in battle. And then he was able to finagle his way out of receiving punishment for his crime. Not any longer. David says, deal with him. So Solomon has him put to death. Shimei, he was a member of Saul's clan who openly opposed or supported Absalom's rebellion. Remember when David had to flee because his son Absalom tried to take over the throne and threatened David's life and he had to flee? Well, Shimei was a part of that. And David showed kindness to Shimei. He said, you know what, I'm not going to put you to death, just stop your rebellious ways. And so Solomon extended the same kindness. Solomon says, Shimei, you can live as long as you stay in Jerusalem. And you know what he did? He stayed there for 2 years, and then he left. Solomon said, you leave, you die. He left, guess what happened? He died. You know, Shimei is a lot like people who are truly unrepentant. When the heat is on, when the pressure gets on, or they get caught, oh, I'm so sorry, please forgive me. Oh, phew, I'm forgiven, great. And they'll go along fine for a little while, and then boom, rebellion sets in again. And Solomon knew that, and he wasn't going to have anything to do with it, and he put him to death. And just as he didn't forget his enemies, he also didn't forget those who were good to him. Barzillai, when David fled Absalom, Barzillai brought supplies and food to David's mighty men. So Barzillai did not receive his rewards the day that he gave help to David, even though it was delayed. He received his reward. In the same way, when Christ returns, friends, we will receive the faithful will receive rewards. Those who do not know him will receive judgment. So what we have here is Solomon is taking over from David. God is wanting to establish this kingdom to make it secure, but you still had all these people who are trying to, once Solomon's on the throne and in it for a year, it's going to be harder to take it over. The time to act is now in this transition between when David dies and Solomon takes over. And so Solomon had to act swiftly. But you know what? The greatest threat to the kingdom, you know where it came from? Came from his own brother. Came from Solomon's own brother. We see this in verse 13. Now, this is a long section, so you might want to read with me, but it's interesting. This is kind of a cool story. Listen to this. Solomon's brother was Adonijah. Now, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, went to Bathsheba, Solomon's mother. Did you follow that family tree there? Okay, good. Bathsheba asked him, "Do you come peacefully?" And he said, "Yes, peacefully." And then he added, "I have something to say to you." "You may say it," she replied. "As you know," he said, "the kingdom was mine. All Israel looked to me as their king." We saw that last week in chapter 1. "But things changed, and the kingdom has gone to my brother," and then he even acknowledges, "for it has come to him from the Lord. Now I have one request to make of you. Do not refuse me." "You may make it," she said. So he continued, "Please ask King Solomon, he will not refuse you, to give me Abishag the Shunammite as my wife." "Very well," Bathsheba replied, "I will speak to the king for you." So when Bathsheba went to King Solomon to speak to him for Adonijah, the king stood up to meet her. He bowed down to her and sat down on his throne. He had a throne brought for the king's mother, and she sat down at his right hand. A lot of respect for his mom. She said, "I have one small request to make of you. Do not refuse me." And the king replied, "Make it, my mother. I will not refuse you." So she said, "Let Abishag the Shunammite be given in marriage to your brother Adonijah." King Solomon then answered his mother, "Why do you request Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? You might as well request the kingdom for him. After all, he is my older brother. Yes, for him and for Abiathar the priest and Joab son of Zeruiah." Then King Solomon swore by the Lord, "May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if Adonijah does not pay with his life for this request. And now, as surely as the Lord lives, he who has established me securely on the throne of my father David and has founded a dynasty for me as he has promised, Adonijah shall be put to death today." So King Solomon gave the orders to Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, and he struck down Adonijah, and he died. Do you see what's going on here? Did you catch it? Do you know what Adonijah is doing? By ancient custom, claiming the widow or any member of the harem of a deceased king was an indirect way of attempting to claim the vacated throne. So Adonijah's attempt here was another coup d'etat, and therefore was treason. Now, some of you may read that and say, well, maybe it wasn't. Maybe he really loved the Shunammite. Well, listen, if it wasn't sinister, it was stupid. Okay, that we can agree on. Because Solomon saw right through his plot. He saw right through it. And some say, well, why did Bathsheba grant that request? Well, I think that Bathsheba saw right through it too. See, she knew that Solomon was God's anointed. And she figured, hey, if I go to King Solomon and make this request, Adonijah basically is going to shoot himself in the foot. And that's exactly what happened. Solomon saw right through it. He saw that his brother still had a rebellious heart. He was still a threat to God's kingdom, and he had to deal with it. He could not be a dummy and deal with it passively. Drastic measures needed to take place. So Solomon eliminated the threats. This passage ends by stating, "And now God's kingdom was made secure." So what does this mean to us today, friends? How do we take a passage like that? Does it mean that we go out there and execute those who threaten us? No, of course not. But the principle is the same for our lives in Christ, and it's simply this. The kingdom must be preserved from those things trying to destroy it and undermine it. See, we see this all the time. We see examples of this in pastoral work. Friends, I want you to know that as your shepherds, as your pastors, we are called to rebuke, to disassociate, to protect and defend the inerrancy of God's word and his plan for your life and the purpose for our church. We are called to rebuke and disqualify and point it out for what it is, the false teaching of universalism and postmodernism and relativism that is so prevalent today. But we also see examples of this in our individual lives as well. Is that not true? Listen, we are secure in Christ. May I just say that? We are secure in Christ. But is there anywhere in the New Testament that we are called to eliminate those things that seek to destroy the abundancy, the abundant life that God has for us in Christ? Well, you better believe it. Look in Colossians chapter 3. These are from the words of Paul. And you can almost hear Paul. Here he is. Put to death. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Put it to death. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. But now you must also rid yourself, put to death, anger, malice, rage, slander, filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with all of its practices. And you've put on a new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge and in the image of its creator. Amen. Friends, what are the things today that are threatening to take you off course? You've received Jesus Christ, but there are threats in your life, whether it's relationships, whether it's temptations, whether it's something within your own nature, there are things that are threatening to take you off course. What are you going to do with that today? You know, this is not in your bulletin, but I think it's one of the best definitions of God's kingdom that I've ever heard. And it's simply this: God's kingdom is defined as God's people in God's place under God's rule. God's kingdom is God's people in God's place under God's rule. So the kingdom of God has eschatological or future times fulfillment, but it is also being fulfilled today. The kingdom of God is now, but not yet. How is it now? Well, in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit through our faith in Jesus Christ. God's kingdom work is in effect. And this text reveals how desperately important it is, friends, for us to serve the Lord's anointed king. See, as David lay dying, the great choice that people in that kingdom had to make was whether they were for or against the kingdom's true king. And the great choice that we face in life is whether or not we will be for or against Jesus Christ, who is David's royal son and the king of God's everlasting kingdom. But here's the good news. Jesus Christ came to put to death those things that threaten your life in him. Jesus Christ came to put those things to death. Again, look in Colossians 2. It says, when you were dead in your sins, beautiful verse, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Do you see the beauty of the gospel? Do you get it? You don't need to be frustrated anymore. You don't need to be worried anymore, because you cannot put it to death. The good news is that Jesus Christ has already put it to death on the cross. So do you know what the greatest act of obedience is, friends? I think the greatest act of obedience is repentance. We often look at repentance as, oh, you know, Lord, I'm so sorry. I've got to confess this. I think repentance is a gift. And it grieves me to see so many believers so many times, you know, well, I don't want to ask for forgiveness for that yet because I don't really want to approach God's throne room because, you know, I'm really not in a place where I have any business coming into his presence. You know what that's called, plain and simple? It's called pride. It's putting ourselves above what God has already done. I don't mean to be preachy, but it's true. Where God wants us is he wants us with that broken and contrite heart. He wants us with that stuff that we just confessed during the communion time and spent alone with him. And he wants us to come and take that first step of obedience and say, okay, Lord, today I'm going to take that first step. Here it is, once and for all. I give it to you. Trusting that you've already put it to death. And I can't do anything about it except receive what you've already done and trust you to eliminate that threat in my life. That's the beauty of the gospel. Friends, I share this with you today because I believe, and I'm so excited to be a part of your family. It gives me such joy to see what God is doing in the life and body of Lighthouse. See, because I believe that right now the Spirit of God is moving through Lighthouse. I really believe that. I see it. I sense it. I discern it. And you know why? Because every single week, more and more people are coming forward and they're saying, you know what? I've been carrying this. This one thing, these two things, they've been threatening. They've been taking over they've been derailing my life. I received Christ when I was 14 or 16 or last year. But man, these things just keep coming in. And the devil has had me in isolation, but no longer. And they're coming forward. We're seeing that in our men's only groups. We're seeing that through Sexy Christians and Pure Desire. We're seeing that through Celebrate Recovery. We're seeing that through our marriage mentoring. We're seeing the power of confession. And you know what we're seeing? And the reason it's so beautiful is because people are not being met with condemnation. That's the fear. Well, if I share this, somebody's going to think differently of me. And instead, they think more highly of that person. There's an esteem and a respect and an admiration and a brotherly love for that individual. We're seeing it all over the church. They're not being kicked out of the church. They're being embraced, and they're being embraced by God's love, and they're being washed clean by forgiveness. I believe this passage has a lot to say in conjunction with what the Holy Spirit is doing in our church today. Why? Because I see, when I look out here today, I see people who have a hunger for God's word. I see people who are wanting to come and learn more and more of what God's word says and have it take place in their heart. I'm seeing more and more hearts of confession and repentance. Friends, this is true security. Our life in Christ, that is true security. By living out his word, surrendering our lives to his Holy Spirit, we're able to eliminate those things that seek to destroy us and take us off track. You know, there's only two kinds of people in this world who will meet with two completely different destinies. And what makes the difference is our relationship to Jesus. Some are servants and co-heirs of the king, others enemies of his kingdom. Today, which do you want to be?
We trust you are inspired and challenged by this message. For additional resources and information about Lighthouse Christian Center and its ministries, check out our website at www.lighthousehome.org or contact us at 253-848-2028. We'll be right back.